44 if you're following in the church Bibles. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tributes to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. This is the word of the Lord.
The sanctuary is absolutely adoring this story. We normally try and sort of have a hymn or song between the first reading and the second reading that links them or reflects on the themes of the first song. This was quite a difficult thing for me to work out what hymn or song to choose, so this hymn perhaps links more with the gospel reading which is about to follow, so do please stand as we sing "I Heard the..." Do be seated. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. And it's on page 1064 if you're following it in the church Bibles, and it's John 1, 29 to 42. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of God. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. But as I said earlier, we're going back to the Judges reading, and let's find out a little bit more. What links the politician Winston Churchill, the actress Angelina Jolie, the tennis player Rafael Nadal, warrior Saint Joan of Arc, Prince William, and the Renaissance polymath Leonardo da Vinci? And by that I mean not that he was particularly good at maths, but he was very skilled in many different areas. Leonardo was a painter, sculptor, architect, musician, mathematician, engineer, inventor, cartographer, geologist, anatomist, botanist, and writer. So these men and women span different continents, they span different centuries, but they're all famous for different reasons, but they all share one thing in common. Absolutely, they're all left-handed. Just out of interest, how many of you are left-handed? Are there any left-handers among us? That's probably fairly representative, because you make up about 10% of the population. So you're slightly less than 10% of the 9 o'clock congregation, but there you go. And apparently this 10% figure has barely changed over the centuries. When people first started noticing left-handedness, it was always a minority. When I was growing up, it was a great disadvantage to be left-handed. I first noticed this when I began school and we were being taught to write. And one of my brothers, I can't remember which one, was forced to use his right hand, even although he was clearly left-handed. And to add to this indignity, we were learning the italic script using special calligraphy pens, which we dipped into inkwells. Yes, I really am that old. But we did at least have paper rather than slates, and the pens were slanted in such a way that it was actually impossible to use them with the wrong hand. And that was how left-handedness was seen. It was wrong, whereas right was right in every sense. And we're more enlightened nowadays. My son Andy was left-handed, but none of his teachers tried to correct him or put him right. Even so, there were skills that he found really hard, such as cutting out, because the scissors were designed for a right-handed world. So if left-handers are cack-handed, it's because they're using the wrong tools. And if we right-handers were all given left-handed tools, we would become the cack-handed ones. And even the term cack-handed derives from the practice of using the left hand for toilet hygiene, which is why in many cultures the left hand is viewed as unclean. But this stigma of left-handedness isn't a recent phenomenon. In Roman times, the word for right was dexter, from which comes dexterity, or skilled, able. The word for left was sinister, which we use to describe something nasty or unpleasant. And the Romans believed that evil spirits lurked over their left shoulder. Whenever they spilt salt, which they prized extremely highly, they would throw a pinch of it over their shoulder to keep the devil away. A superstitious practice that my Highland grandmother and mother also firmly believed in. Although I have to say that my Highland granny did not look like the granny in the picture. Even the popular show The Simpsons show Homer with the devil on his left shoulder and an angel sitting on his right. In the French language, droit means right, meaning right-handed, but it also means right as in straight or straight ahead, straight and true. And the French for left is gauche, which we use for awkward or clumsy. And in English, right also means correct, while left comes from the Old English lift, which means weak. So a right-hand man can be trusted or is important, but if you pay someone a left-handed compliment, this means you're actually being unflattering. So again and again, right is seen as something good, while left carries all sorts of negative connotations. But what does the Bible say about right-handedness? It certainly seems to celebrate it. The right hand is the hand of blessing. There's a hilarious story in Genesis 48, which is almost comic. I've just realized what my next sentence is. Joseph's father Jacob was about to die. That's not the comic bit. Joseph brought his two sons to be blessed by their grandfather, and he put the older boy by Jacob's right hand, but Jacob crossed his arms and placed his right hand on Ephraim's head instead and began the blessing. Genesis 48:17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Jacob was getting it wrong, and Joseph wanted his oldest boy to be blessed because the right hand was the one that carried the blessing. And the right hand was also the hand of God's deliverance, of God's strength and power. When the Israelites escaped from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, Miriam sang a song of praise in Exodus 15:6. "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." The right hand is the place of God's honor and authority. In Acts 7:55 and Romans 8:34, Jesus either stands or sits at God's right hand. The right hand sustains and upholds. Psalm 18:35 and Psalm 63:8, "Your right hand sustains me. Your right hand upholds me." The right hand saves and protects. Psalm 16:8 and Psalm 17:7, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you." And the same imagery is used by Jesus when he tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:33. The sheep end up on the right and the goats on the left. The king calls the sheep blessed. They're invited to come and enter their inheritance, whereas the goats are called cursed and they're sent to eternal punishment. All of this suggests that God is biased towards the right hand. No, he isn't. We are. The proportion of left-handers hasn't changed over the centuries. Right-handers have always dominated, and they almost certainly always will. For the majority of the world's population, the right hand is the best, the strongest, the most dexterous. In some cultures, the left hand is regarded as unclean as well as weak. So when Miriam praised God for his strength, it was entirely logical for her to praise God's mighty right hand rather than his left. Similarly for the psalmists when they wrote about God's other attributes. They had to come from God's right hand because they were describing something that was totally perfect, totally complete. They would never have chosen the left hand as an image for that. It had to be the right hand. This is picture language, and Jesus would have used the same literary convention when he was teaching on judgment. The instant Jesus said the sheep were on the king's right hand, his listeners would have known that their destiny would be blessing. They would also have realized that the goats were heading for certain destruction. But if the world is biased against lefties, God isn't. He knew that being left-handed could sometimes be a positive advantage. God chose Ehud to be Israel's deliverer for this very reason. What I love is that God is praised in the Bible for saving by his right hand, but here in Judges 3, he saves Israel using someone's left. And there's lots of wordplay and ironic humor in this passage, which the translations don't always pick up. Ehud came from the tribe of Benjamin, and the name Benjamin means son of my right hand, son of blessing. And Ehud had probably always been considered disadvantaged because he was left-handed. He was probably teased a bit for it. But now, with God's help, he became Israel's hero, Israel's blessing. In Judges 3:12, at the beginning of the reading, which unfortunately wasn't on the screen, Israel had once again done evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Hebrew language is really specific because the Hebrew word means it's not just sinning again in the sense of you've done it once and you've done a second time, but that actually they were increasing in the sin. They had gone further, they had gone worse than the last time. And this is what so often happens, because sin can cause us to spiral downwards. Each time we go back to something, we rarely go back to it at the same level. We usually go back to it at a deeper level. Israel was ignoring God, but God was still in control. And God used Israel's enemies to draw Israel back to him. And this is a repeated cycle through Judges. And as Israel had increased in wickedness, so their enemies did. We heard how Eglon, the king of Moab, joined forces with Amalek and Ammon. So Israel was increasing in wickedness, and their enemies were increasing as well. Israel was definitely the underdog. Eglon, now, there was a character. Just as the passage emphasizes Ehud's left-handedness, it emphasizes Eglon's size, because this detail is also significant. Eglon was a very fat man, Judges 3:17. And actually his name, Eglon, the word Eglon, comes from the same root as the word for fat. So he was fat by name and he was fat by stature. And as we heard, fat would become his downfall. We hear how Ehud made himself a serious weapon. And that's quite interesting too, because clearly his left-handedness didn't prevent him being skilled. And he strapped the sword to his right leg under his clothing, which would later give him an element of surprise, because he wouldn't have been searched on that side. Eglon's guards would have concentrated on searching the left side, because that was where a weapon would normally be concealed. And they were admitted to Eglon's palace because they were bringing him tribute, an offering perhaps of gold or livestock or agricultural produce. The king was hardly likely to turn them away when they were bringing him wealth. And afterwards the men went on their way, but at the stones of Gilgal, Ehud told his companions to go on without him while he turned back. And this mention of Gilgal is really important, because this was where God had rolled back the waters of the Jordan River to enable the Israelites to finally cross over into the Promised Land. That's in Joshua 3 and 4. And actually, Gilgal was the place where Ehud would eventually destroy a 10,000-strong Moabite army as the grand finale to his story, which we didn't hear, but it comes at the end of Judges 3, 26 to 30. So it's where the tribes of Israel first entered Canaan to take possession of it. It was where God showed his mighty power, and it was where Ehud would show incredible power. And when Israel first entered the land, Joshua commanded them to set up 12 stones as a permanent reminder, Joshua 4:24, so that all the peoples might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Israel was suffering now precisely because they had forgotten to fear and obey God. And Israel's enemies were mocking Israel because they didn't realize that the hand of the Lord was powerful, that they were about to see something amazing and their deliverance was near. Everyone would see how the hand of God was going to rescue them. Ehud was God's instrument, but God was Israel's true hero and defender. And I think that possibly it was because Ehud had walked past these stones that they filled him with courage. He remembered who he was. He remembered that he was part of God's people, that God had promised to protect them and deliver them, and that through God he would have the strength to do what God was asking him to do. When he returned alone on the premise of giving the king a secret message, Eglon didn't suspect foul play, because Ehud was on his own. He was harmless. Rather naively, he sent his guard away so that he could hear this message in private. And by this time, they'd withdrawn to an upper chamber. And the next part of the story, as we heard, is extremely graphic. as Eglon rose to receive the message, no doubt he was standing and moving very slowly because of his size, Ehud acted swiftly. In the time that it took the king to stand, Ehud reached across, drew his sword, plunged it into the king's belly before the king had a chance to cry out. And actually, the Bibles we use at church have obviously been doctored. Because verse 22 in the version we read is incredibly discreet. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. A rather more accurate and juicy translation goes as follows. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Yuck! But actually, this detail is really important, because why did the servants wait so long before checking that Eglon was all right? Judges 3:24. After Ehud had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. And why did they think this? It was the smell. The upper room would have had gaps in the brickwork to allow for ventilation from the cool breezes. But these same cool breezes would have been carrying the smell of Eglon's spilled bowels throughout his palace. The irony was, Eglon had relieved himself, but not in the way his servants imagined. And we're told in the text they waited to the point of embarrassment. It's kind of, how long do we wait? You know, clearly, you know, that's where he is and that's where he's doing, but how long do you wait before you go and interrupt him? In the meantime, Ehud got away safely to rally the Israelite forces, and he destroyed the Moabite armies, bringing peace to the region for 80 years. What a story. Too much information, you might say. As one commentator I read said, thank goodness our Bibles are not scratch and sniff. Yet the text reveals that God was in every single detail. And this reminds us that God is God of everything. And that includes the unexpected and the ridiculous. He uses unexpected, even ridiculous people to bring about his purposes. On this occasion, he used Eglon, fat Eglon, as well as glamorous hero Ehud. He uses the weak and the vulnerable. He uses the outsider, as well as the more likely candidates. And this is actually great news, because it means that God can use us. The power is God's power, it's not ours. God uses anyone who is willing to listen and obey his prompting. We are the ones who dismiss ourselves. We look at other people and we say, we can't do what they can do. I'm too weak. I'm unworthy. But it never occurs to us that God can use even the qualities we despise as being of no worth to serve him. So let's be brave, and when the opportunities arise, let's go for it and see what God can do. 26 to 29, and then 31 says this. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen.